We return to Daniel today in chapter 8. Chapter 8 provides us with the second vision. It is very similar to the one that we saw in chapter 7 in regard to how it's presented. It is very different in the content, and while it covers some of the same things, it is different in perspective and scope. We'll see that as we go through. The same way that we dealt with chapter 7, where I shared with you a message on the kind of the body of the vision as Daniel received it, and then the next week talked about the interpretation, we'll do that again this time. It breaks down very nicely for us to do that. So we'll look at the vision itself, and the next week we'll see the interpretation of that is presented in Scripture for us by the angels. It's something that when we read it and we talk about it almost glibly, we really don't consider the reality of what's happening here. And I don't know that we even possess the capacity to really do that, but it doesn't hurt to at least try. So imagine yourself as Daniel. Imagine yourself receiving this vision, this reality awareness of something that is all of a sudden transporting you from the familiar surroundings that you were standing in to a place that may also be somewhat familiar but very distant from where you were. And now you start seeing things that seem to be real, and they're coming at you and they're passing before you and unfolding in front of you. And you're trying to imagine what this is and trying to imagine what this means. And along the way, you realize that what you're experiencing is coming from God. It's communication that He's giving you that ultimately you will deliver to people that will share not only the truth about God, but also the plan and purpose of God down through the ages. How can we possibly connect with that? I'm not sure. I've spent a lot of time with this text and a lot of time trying to discern and understand those things, but along the way, what kind of rises up in me is, what was that like? What would that experience have been like to have been Daniel and to have received that word from God in that manner? And then it occurred to me that the reason Daniel records it for us and the reason that God has given us this is so that we can know at least something of what that was like. And we can know the content of the vision and the purpose that it represents in all of our lives still today. And so as we look at this today, what we discover is that we can still learn from the past. So learning from the past is what this is about. And Daniel shares with us not only in that experience, but also as we look forward in the ones that will follow. It says in chapter 8, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the context of Daniel's vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. The context of this, and a lot of it I'm just going to tell you as we go through, is largely historical. And so these are things that were familiar. Does God speak to us in familiar terms? I believe He does. I believe that the Word becomes familiar and personal as God seats that in our hearts and in our minds. And I believe that the personal nature of what we experience in our relationship with God through Christ Jesus is the very core of all that we learn about that. As long as this remains text, as long as it remains history, or as long as it remains religion, it does not change us. There's no transformation, there's no alteration, there's no movement forward. There's nothing that inspires emotion. There's nothing that inspires decision. There's nothing that guides commitment. It's just another thing that we do as an obligation to fulfill so that we move on to the other things that we want to do. But when it becomes personal, when it reaches into the heart and the soul, it changes us. It is that change that produces in us the kind of transformative work that God has been calling us to all along. It's the reason He didn't send a son, He sent His son. In essence, He came to us Himself. It's personal. Don't let the world, don't let the church, don't let religion or your perception of it take away the personal and individual nature of what is being said to us here. This was familiar. So he says in the third year, this is 2 years after the vision that we studied last week in chapter 7. Belshazzar is still in power. Babylon is still in control. But Persia and Media are rising. And the kings of these two nations are on the move. Darius is defeating Babylon in its outermost areas, and Cyrus, who is not very strong yet, still just kind of controlling a small Persian empire, is going to start to build strength, and his genius and strategy will start to show itself as time moves forward. Along the way, the conquest of Babylon are pretty complete. One of the places that has been conquered is the city of Susa. Susa is a familiar place that we find not only in biblical literature, but also in history. It is in what we would know today as modern-day Iran. It is in the southernmost portion of it, and it is still a province that is acknowledged and recognized for its historical significance. You may have heard of the Code of Hammurabi along the way and its discovery in 1901. It is something that is in our history books because it has given us great information along the way with regard to ancient society that was discovered in Susa. The Ulai Canal is still there today. It's dry, there's no water in it, but it's still there, and it used to be a transport for drinking water from one place to another. Later on, Darius will see the value of this city and will build a great palace there, remnants of which still remain. So this is a familiar place. Daniel probably has traveled there. The Babylonian royalty would occasionally go to a summer home or a winter home, I don't remember which it was, to spend some time there. But it doesn't become a royal center of governance until the reign of Darius. So Daniel has very likely even been to this place so that when he's transported there in the vision, he sees this in familiar terms. You say, well, God often reveals himself in unfamiliar terms. That's never true. It's never true. You say, well, there's a lot of stuff that I read in the Bible that I don't understand. That doesn't mean it's unfamiliar. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not familiar. I don't understand electricity, but it's very familiar to me. I use it a lot. And so again, make some distinction between the words. Think like a literalist for a minute, and you'll be able to see some distinctions and some nuances in the text that will give you insight. And so he goes to a familiar place, and God speaks to him in the environment of that familiar place, even though it is a miraculous and amazing experience that would have been indeed very unsettling to him. And that's where God is going to show him. This is the context. Where is God taking you? Where does God want you to be? Where is it that you are right now? And you say, well, I'm here or I'm there. Are you somewhere where you already know you shouldn't be and you're not allowing God to lead you to where he wants you to go? Are you in a context that isn't familiar because you are outside the boundaries of his will and purpose for you? Daniel was in an unfamiliar place, or a familiar place, but one that was different from where he had been before because he was transported or taken there by God in this visionary experience. God wanted him somewhere else because he had something else to show him. What about us? Where does God want you, and what is he wanting to show you right now or today or in the near future. Again, it becomes a matter of our willingness to be surrendered to Him, connected to Him, and personally allow Him to work in our lives. What is the context of your experience with God today? This is the context of Daniel's vision in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, the content of his vision. Verses 3 through 8, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. So, the ram rises up. He sees the vision of the ram. It has tall horns. One of them slightly taller than the other, but it didn't get that way initially. It became that way over the time of the vision. What is he describing? He's describing the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Darius being a Mede, Cyrus being a Persian. Darius is the leader and kind of the dominant force, and the Medes are the dominant force. Cyrus rises rapidly, becomes more prominent, and then consolidates these two nations into a single empire, so that the empire of the Medes and the Persians in 536 or 30, somewhere in that neighborhood, will become not only the most powerful empire on earth, but it will control the largest landmass of any single government in the history of the world. It's a big deal. He has conquered everything in the Near East. And so north and west and south. It extends to the south all the way into Egypt. It extends to the west all the way to the province and the borders of Greece. And it extends to the north all the way to the Caspian Sea. This is a big landmass. Now, in this same time period that Cyrus rises to his position of authority, it says that other animals appear in the vision. He doesn't name them. He doesn't describe them. He says no other beast could stand against him. So there are others represented in the vision, and the ram simply bowls them all over and runs right through them. And that is exactly what Cyrus's empire did. Now, why would he be giving him this? Why is always a good question for us to ask when we're dealing with this stuff. But remember that they are under the control right now of the Babylonian Empire, and they are being led by Belshazzar, who is evil and immature and foolish. And so Daniel's wondering whether or not they're going to survive. God has shown him that there are going to be other empires that will come after Belshazzar, and now he's wondering whether or not they will survive under them. And so what he's doing is he's showing him the nation of Israel, the people of God, under these different governments, and showing him how even though governments rise and fall, powers come and go, God's strength and his people will continue and will be established. And so this was to give him confidence in a day of fearfulness. It was to give him courage in a day when he was feeling insecure. So he describes the Medo-Persian Empire in somewhat significant detail. You say, well, how do you know that's what it refers to? Because if you read on to the interpretation, which we're not going to do until next week, you will find that it states that. And so that's how we know. Remember I told you last week, principle of interpreting visionary and apocalyptic literature is to do so letting the Bible explain itself when it chooses that. And so the Bible will explain itself. But we can draw from that for now. So the Medo-Persian Empire rises to power. Now here's an interesting side note. And this is a problem that I have in dealing with messages like this. These are historically rich messages. And the problem that I have is I get lost in this stuff. And I won't realize how lost in it I am until you're already in a coma. So I'm trying not to put you into a coma. I know you're already a little groggy, and so you know I'm going to try to keep this snappy, but this is really cool stuff for the historian. And so what is happening while Cyrus is rising to power, a man named Philip of Macedon has also risen to power. He has consolidated the city-states of ancient Greece. Philip of Macedon is not as well known in the historical record as other leaders, but he is no small leader. And he has done something that is unlike anything that has been done before. And his ability to unite Macedonia and Greece together is bringing together a large force. But the other side of this is technology is also advancing. And so the metals that they use, the weapons that are being devised and developed, all of these things are taking a step forward in developmental stages. And Philip of Macedon is setting the table. Cyrus sees this, and he launches attack and assault after attack and assault on Philip's kingdom, unprovoked many times, simply because he sees the threat that someone like him could ultimately pose. In these forays into Greece, he kills many of the Greek people, and does so seemingly for no other reason except to assert dominance. There is a lot of anger building, and Philip is, I'm sure, not keeping that to himself. And when he is home, he expresses his disdain and his commitment to destroying Cyrus openly so that his family would have heard this as well as his royal attendants. Then Philip is killed. Cyrus thinks, we got this. Without Philip, they won't survive. Because the only person to take Philip's place is his son, and he's just a kid. He's only 20 years old, not even quite 20. His name was Alexander. You know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took what his father had built. He honed it in a matter of about 18 months and launched an assault against Cyrus's forces and defeated them at Issus. Then he defeated them again in another battle. And then Cyrus sent his own son, Xerxes, to battle against him. And with a very small number in a tight space, Alexander's troops held off thousands with hundreds and eventually brought the rest of his force to bear and killed not only the armies of Xerxes, but Xerxes himself. And when that was done, he gathered them all back up, and now he's 22 years old. And he takes them and he literally goes marching across all of the known world, defeating everything in his path. Now, where does that come into the vision? Keep reading. In chapter 8, verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. He is describing the assault of Alexander the Great on the nation of the Medes and the Persians, and the defeat of Cyrus. The single horn in the head of the ram makes him sound like a unicorn, but I don't think they knew about unicorns then. That horn represents Alexander the Great. And by the time Alexander is 23 years old, he has defeated Cyrus and has pushed even further east, and he sits down and he bemoans that there's nothing left to conquer. He gathers up his stuff and he travels back to Babylon. In the process, he's taken ill, and while he is there on his way home to Greece, Alexander dies at 23 years of age. Now you say, well, you were right about that coma. And this sounds just nerdy, geeky, and history stuff, and I'm not interested in that, and I get it. But what's the significance? In the process of Alexander sweeping across all of the land, what has he taken with him? He has taken Greek culture. And what is the most prominent feature of Greek culture? Is it government? Is it structure and organization? Is it states and states' rights and things of this nature? Yes, it's all of those things, but that's not the most prominent feature. The most prominent feature of Greek culture is the Greek language. And Koine Greek has now become the common language of the entire known world. And what is the New Testament written in? Koine Greek. Every Bible student who goes to college to get a biblical studies degree has to take Koine Greek. Every seminary student who gets a master's of divinity has to take and be exposed to Koine Greek. Everything that we know about the Bible, we know through the advent of the Greek language, and it was a common language that extended throughout all of the land, so that when Jesus came and then rose again and commissioned the disciples and empowered them with the Holy Spirit, they all spoke Greek so they could take the word of the Lord, both from the Old Testament all the way through everything that Jesus had spoken to them, and they could share it not only with the Jews who spoke Koine Greek, but they could share it with all of the Gentiles, the known world. They could go all the way to the east as far as they were allowed to travel or able to do so. And everywhere they went, they could tell people about Jesus in a language they would understand. Now, was this the reason? I don't know. Am I reading into it? Maybe. But it is a fact. And it's one that is undeniable. So that as he's revealing this vision, he's also showing something about the process and purpose by which God is accomplishing his purpose in the world. The content of the vision then shows us the ram, who ultimately is defeated by the goat, who has one horn between his eyes. But then something else happens. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So the horn that's in the middle of his head is broken, it seems, suddenly. Again, he died at 23, so only 3 years into his reign, he's dead. And what replaces? Four generals. The four generals of Alexander will divide up the kingdoms of the earth, and they will do so based on geographic locations that follow the compass, north, south, east, and west. These four divisions will be contested back and forth over the next few hundred years, but essentially they will remain in place until the Roman Empire subdues all of it. And so it is during this time that we see these four horns that replace the one. It is representative of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. But there's a conflict. Not only does the context of his vision give us a personal perspective, the content of his vision gives us a historical one. The conflict now gives us something that, well, you'll just have to see. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Excuse me. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." So now we have the four horns. One of them is replaced with a little horn growing out of it. One of the kingdoms was known as the Seleucid Kingdom. Seleucus was one of the generals. He ruled over the Asia Minor and the kind of the northern provinces, and then a little bit to the east. And some of the time he ruled over Palestine, which included Jerusalem. But he fought with Ptolemy, who ruled North Africa up to Palestine as well. And so there were times when the Jews were under the control of Ptolemy, other times under the control of Seleucus. Eventually, Seleucus prevails, and the Seleucid kingdom dominates. During that time, one rises to a position of power through rather nefarious means, and his name is Antiochus. Antiochus designates himself Epiphanes, which means exalted one. So we know right away that he had a pride problem and he was a psychopath. And so Antiochus Epiphanes rises to power and he hates the Jews. He will do everything he can to suppress them. This says in the vision that he tramples the stars. This is a reference to the saints. It's a reference to the people of God that are on earth. This is not a heavenly vision of the stars in heaven or something like that. This is a reference to the people on earth that are being persecuted. He throws them to the ground. He tramples on them. He murders them by the thousands. And then in his final act of defiance, he's not only made it illegal for them to read the Word of God, he has made it illegal for them to even possess portions of it. Anyone caught in possession of the Bible is immediately executed. He does all of this and carries out these horrendous and heinous acts in order to subjugate the people and to ultimately try to eradicate them. His final act of terror against them is also an abomination of desolation. He builds a statue and a sacrificial altar to Zeus on the temple grounds, and he sacrifices a pig on it. And that is the last straw. So when this happens, there has been a group of people that have been led by a man who is gathering forces from the Jews to resist Greek rule. This man is killed in one of these battles or skirmishes, and his son takes over for him, and his son's name is Maccabeus. So some of you, maybe if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you read your Bible, perhaps, and in the middle of it, you saw something called the Apocrypha. So you had the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the middle you had the Apocrypha. You heard about the books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not included in the Bible itself or the canon of Scripture. They're considered to be extra biblical material. So written about the time that the New Testament would have been written or just prior to it. In this case, prior to it, describing the battle of the Maccabees. The people who followed Maccabeus were known as Maccabees, and they resisted. Eventually, they fought against them, and they defeated Antiochus and killed him and took possession of Jerusalem and then outside the city of Jerusalem in most of Palestine. And for over 100 years, the Jews ruled their own nation after the victory of the Maccabees. That That victory is still celebrated by Jews today. We know it is Hanukkah. So there's a lot of connections here to the historical record, and it is directly tied to the prophecy of Daniel. Now, here is the kicker. People look at this and say, well, Antiochus may be the historical figure in play, but this is describing the Antichrist. Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist, and I fully accept that. But this is not talking about the end of time. This is talking about the historical record. And he is sharing this with Daniel to show him that there will be rises and falls in the governments that will rule. There will be victories and defeats. There will be a time where the Jews themselves will have great authority and great control, but they will squander that, and they will use that for their own purposes and their own flawed thinking. And eventually it will collapse in on them. And in the midst of all of that, when everybody is exhausted and spent and worn out, then what comes? The fullness of time. And Jesus is born. This is all preparation for that. This isn't just history, folks. This is salvation history. This is God's story. This is an amazing, miraculous display of providence and sovereignty that is beyond reproach. And when you see this and realize that 400 years before the expression of these words that Daniel recorded, before the vision that he saw, 400 years before all of that, nearly 500 years before Jesus himself came on the scene, all of this was taking place. When you consider that God shows that, reveals it with such infinitesimal detail that has come true in every specific regard. How can you stand with your fist in the air and declare that you or any other human being is greater than our God? Cannot. If this does nothing else but humble us, it will have been worth it. I occasionally get into conversations about free will. I'm always glad to talk to you about human responsibility. But you're probably not going to necessarily enjoy my conversations regarding free will. Because usually when people bring up the subject of free will, they're not talking about personal responsibility. What they're talking about is personal authority. And personal authority is driven generally by pride, and it's a demand that we have for our rights. It's the arrogance and the hubris that drives much of the Western cultural mindset that we deserve better. We celebrate the American spirit. We celebrate the American way and dream. We celebrate all of these things. And I'm not saying these things aren't something to be acknowledged and grateful for, and that they are not a blessing or that it's not a part of who we are. But I am telling you that if we are not careful, we find ourselves in a position where we are demanding that God responds to us. And it simply doesn't work that way. It's not only foolish, it's false. Stories like this and biblical teaching like this reminds us God's in charge, not me, not you. That's what this is about. The conflict that erupts comes from the result of Antiochus, but is included in the vision. So that in verse 13, he says, I heard a holy one speaking, another one said to me, and the one who spoke, for how long is this going to go on? How long for the transgression that makes desolation, the giving over the sanctuary? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings. Antiochus persecuted the Jews for 6.5 years. 2,300 days is 6.5 years. Some say, well, it's not 2,300 days. It's only it's a morning and an evening. So each one is half a day. It's 1,550 days. And so it's 3.5 years, and it coincides with the tribulation. Both of the time periods coincide with the tribulation. There isn't a problem with that. I think the simplest answer is the most obvious one, is 2,300 days. Historical record also confirms the reign of Antiochus, that is almost exactly 6.5 years. So this fits perfectly with the biblical teaching. What is the point? The point is that the angels were saying, how long is this going to go on? 2,300 days. That's pretty specific. How long before Jesus comes? I don't know. Can't tell you how many days, but I guarantee you God knows. He knew exactly how many days Antiochus would be in charge. He knew exactly how many days that the abomination of the desolation would be in the temple. He knew exactly the number of days that the sacrifices would cease and the time in which they would be restored. And when Maccabeus came in and he destroyed all of that, the first thing that he did was he tore down the temple, or the altar to Zeus, and he obliterated and he burned it with fire and he cleansed the temple, and they brought the priests together and they brought the Levites together and they cleansed the temple and they cleansed the Holy of Holies, and they reestablished the worship of God. God knew exactly when. When is Jesus coming back? God knows exactly when. When is this persecution or problem that I'm dealing with going to end? God knows exactly. God knows exactly, specifically, in great detail. And the only thing that is left is whether or not you and I will trust Him. That's what this is. This is a vision that displays and demonstrates the glory and power of our God, the providence and the sovereignty of our God, and it is done in order to remind us that He's in charge and we can trust Him.